Let's begin the message by turning to Ephesians 3:19. We will be breaking into a prayer that the Apostle Paul shares in writing to the church. The prayer starts in verse 14, and for continuity, I will start in verse 14 of chapter 3, but we'll focus on verse 19 as a starting point as we delve into the meaning of the first holy day of the annual holy day season, the first day, leavened bread. So let's turn to Ephesians 3:14 if you haven't already done that, and we'll pick it up in verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14, Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses is probably a better way of saying that, and you'll know that word when I bring it up later, surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." There's an enormous amount of understanding in these verses, but let's look at verse 19 as it relates to this day. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul is expressing to the church that they know the love of Christ, which is better translated, surpasses all knowledge. And you know that from the Ephesians study, what that word is, surpasses. Hyperbolo, right? Beyond anything you can imagine. Whatever you think the level is, it's surpassed. That's what Paul's saying. Hyperbolo. It's past that. Beyond whatever we can think of, it's beyond that. Surpasses all knowledge, referring to God's love. Passover is a memorial of what Jesus did to demonstrate the Father and the Son's love that surpasses all knowledge. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, that greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. That's what he said. We heard that in Passover. I call you friends. He's certainly Lord and Savior, King of Kings, High Priest, our Master, but he also says he laid down his life for his friends. There is no greater love that surpasses all knowledge, all the things we can understand through knowledge. This surpasses all of that. The Word, the one who is with God from the beginning, came and dwelt, or tabernacled, in the flesh, in the form of a bondservant, to be the Lamb of God for a sacrifice for our sins, while we were still yet sinners. This is the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. All gnosis, which is the Greek word. The Greek culture loved knowledge. They loved knowledge. But even they couldn't surpass, it surpasses all that. Anything they could come up with. All human gnosis or knowledge would not be comprehend or come to this knowledge of the depth of love being shown by the Son of God laying down his life. We observe Passover as an annual memorial of what God's Son willingly did for each one of us. Then Paul states in the second part of Ephesians 3:19 that you, each person here, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. What Paul states here explains to us what our spiritual Father and the Son intended from the beginning. Let's dwell on that statement. Let's focus on that thought. All right, I'm pushing the off button with my folder here. Sorry, guys. That you may be filled with the fullness of God. This describes what the Father and the Son are accomplishing. The word fullness refers to putting in as much as you can to full capacity is reached. It actually goes back to a word that means like you're filling up a ship with all the sailors to full capacity, and you can't get anybody else on. It's like the full capacity, and it's the fullest. You know, another way of thinking is, you know, in our gas tank, and we see, you know, we have full, you know, half and empty, and God's filling up to the top. He's not giving it halfway. There's no halfway fullness. There's full all the way, the last drop. That's what this means. The Father and Son are expanding the family of God. We see this expressed by Paul in verse 15. Paul expressed that he bowed his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The Father is expanding the family of God, and the members of the God family will reflect the fullness, not half tank, the fullness of God. The fullness or filling up of God reflects God living in that person, not empty or lacking in godliness, but the fullness of God. Paul says that you may know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. 1 Timothy 3:16, I'll read it to you or paraphrase or give you the text of the context of it. Says, here Paul states, Great is the mystery of godliness. It is indeed a mystery. How could God achieve great godliness in the heart of a man? Godliness that God could always count on, always rely on, for eternity. That's what God's talking about here. This is what's being talked about. How does this happen? How does it relate or connect to this day, the first day of unleavened bread? The title of the sermon is That You May Be Filled with All the Fullness of God. One of the main aspects of this day represents eating unleavened bread. Jesus said he was the bread of life, and we labor for the food which endures through everlasting life. And we just read that we may be filled with the fullness of God. We will see how this occurs, but first, we need to go to Leviticus 23 and Exodus 12 to review some other key aspects of this day before we focus on eating the unleavened bread and the fullness of God. The Festival of Holy Days outline the plan of salvation, and it begins with a feast of the first month in the Hebrew religious calendar or the sacred calendar. Let's turn to Hebrews 23 and review what God instructed the Israelites. So let's turn to Leviticus 23 and review what God says about this day and these holy days and the start of the holy day festival season, starting with Passover. So Leviticus 23:1. All right, in verse 1, Leviticus 23:1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight or evening, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So the first day, that's the day. That's why we're here. The Lord gives to Moses the feast of the Lord. He says, these are my feast. As Mr. Fay used to ask, whose feast are they? They're not the Jews or somebody else's, They're the Lord's feast days. The Lord's. First in this list is the Sabbath as a holy convocation, a solemn rest. On the 14th day of the first month is Passover. On the 15th day of the same month, the 15th starts last night at sunset. And for 7 days, we shall not eat unleavened bread. Eat unleavened bread all you want. Nothing, but don't eat leavened bread. So for 7 days, we'll eat unleavened bread. The first day is a holy convocation. The seventh day is a holy convocation, and we will be observing at church next Friday, the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now let's turn to Exodus 12 for some more understanding. Exodus 12, and we'll start in verse 1. So if you'd like to turn there, Exodus 12, verse 1. Exodus 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months." So in a sense, he's establishing how the calendar works, the religious calendar, and how you count. "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregations of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household.'" And here's the first aspect of the spring holy days. God stepped in and initiated for us the exemption from death. God stepped in and initiated for us the exemption from death. Let's keep going on to see that. Exodus 12, verse 6. Exodus 12, verse 6. "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it." Let's pause for a moment and review what the Israelites did on that first Passover. On the 10th day of the first month, each household had a male lamb of the first year that was without blemish. We had a sermonette on this, but let me capture the key points. For 4 days, the household would have this lamb. Now, have you ever thought about that for a moment? And this instruction, having this lamb, so the Passover was on the 10th, where the lamb would be killed that night and eaten. But for 4 days, from the 10th to the 14th, the lamb would be there. So two things come to mind from this. 4 days gave the household time to examine the lamb to make sure there was not a blemish. So that was one, you know, they could examine it for 4 days. But in those 4 days, this cute little lamb would have been with the family confines. Within the family confines. And this lamb would have probably been played with by the children. The children would have played with it, fed it, and generally cared for it by the family. I mean, there would have been a bit of an attachment. The lamb would have truly meant something to the family. It would have been very meaningful to each household when the blood of that lamb was put on the doorpost and the lintel, as well as when they ate it. They would have to consider, why was blood needed to have the death angel pass over them that night and the death of the lamb that had been among them, the family, for 4 days? What was that role of that lamb, the blood of the lamb? They would have to think about that and understood how it was that they were passed over. Likewise, we're confronted with our sin, and the precious blood and sacrifice of Jesus allowed us to be exempted from death. We remember each year on Passover what was done for us. Let's move on to verse 12. Verse 12, Exodus 12, verse 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute my judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. The aspect for us to take note of here is that the blood of the Lamb being put on the two doorposts and on the lintel represented Christ's blood. Those with the blood of the Lamb were exempted from death. The pronouncement of death on that household will be passed over on that household. This would represent what Jesus would do, the Lamb of God, as he's called. His blood was spilled and allows us to be exempt from the wages of sin. We've all earned wages. Being applied to us, as Jesus' blood allows that sentence to be passed over from us and not to be applied. Let's turn to Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8. Here Paul writes in verse 8 to help us understand this concept, this idea of what's been done for us by Jesus Christ, his death, his blood being spilled. Romans 5, verse 8, Paul writes, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" God initiated his grace towards us through the blood, which then justifies us or makes us look, makes us innocent in the eyes of God, you might say, and allows us to be exempt from the penalty of sin. And that, unfortunately, is where many stop, right there. But that is not where it stops. That is just the beginning. There is an action that needs to occur. The Israelites did not stay in Egypt. They had to take action. And God, in fact, God tells them to be ready to move out. The first aspect for us to take note about this festival season is that God takes the initiative to exempt us from the judgment of death. Passover leads us to the 7 days of unleavened bread, bringing us to the next key aspect associated with this festival season. Forsaking and leaving Egypt, removing sin and coming out from this world and the spiritual Pharaoh. Forsaking and leaving Egypt, removing sin and coming out from the world and the spiritual Pharaoh. Let's keep reading in Exodus 12 as you see this. Exodus 12, verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day, there should be holy convocation. On the seventh day, there should be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared for you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on the same day, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting observance, ordinance. After the Israelites put the blood of the Lamb on the door, then they had to stop eating leavened bread, and they had to leave Egypt. In verse 11, it says that they would have their belts on, and sandals on, and their staff ready so they could depart in a rapid way. They didn't meander. There was action. They had to put out the leaven, which represented a sin, and they had to forsake Egypt. They had to get out. No meandering, no delay. They should get out of there as fast as they could. Similarly, as we accept the reconciliation to God that comes through the blood of Jesus, there is action on our part to forsake sin and to come out of Egypt and the Pharaoh of this age, to leave. We don't accept the sacrifice of Christ and then do nothing. Now, that's where many people stop, right there. They like the idea of forgiveness. But we don't stay just there. We don't have the sins passed over and then stay in Egypt. The Israelites were slaves, and in Exodus 2:22, it says they groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. I think we all can relate to the idea, to some degree, knowing that in this world, in this age, it is ruled by a spiritual taskmaster. A tough one. Often we can see the daily grind and harshness in this age and can connect to the Israelites in bondage to the Pharaoh. Many people, you just look around, everybody, whether they know it or not, are beating to the drum that Satan's or the Pharaoh of this age is beating, and whether they realize it or not. However, if we personally consider the action and thought process we take to leave Egypt and forsake the Pharaoh of this age, I think when we look at Moses as an example, we may relate more in some ways to him and the process we have to take to forsake and leave Egypt, right? Because many people can understand the Pharaoh of this age and the harshness of it. But for many, especially in the United States, things aren't so bad. You know, maybe if we get inklings of it, things aren't so great right now, but for the most part, things have been pretty good. Food, things are not so bad. So that's why I say we might be able to relate to the aspect that Moses went through in understanding why to leave Egypt. Let's turn to Hebrews 11:24. We read in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming their approach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. See, among the Israelites, Moses was unique in that he was not a physical slave or in physical bondage to Egypt. But he probably would have been the Pharaoh if we understand how it was going to line up for him, most likely. But Moses saw something beyond the physical harshness that his fellow Israelites were experiencing. He saw the spiritual slavery that he would have been under if he would have maintained his status as the Pharaoh's daughter. He rejected the temptation and the appeal of the lifestyle of being a very prominent individual with all the luxuries and comforts that were at his feet, at his disposal. He rejected the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming or valuing their approach of following Christ as being far greater than the treasures of Egypt, and Moses endured, seeing him who was invisible. He saw or knew there was a God. And that's what was more real to him. That was more real to Moses than living in palaces, eating fine foods, being a general, commanding armies, having one of the most desired positions in the greatest dynasty of that time. He looked to the reward. And that was more real and more powerful than the best enticements of Egypt could offer him. I think in many ways, I think we're in just as much in Moses' shoes as the Israelites who were in physical bondage to the Egyptians. You could probably relate to both. Have we truly left behind and forsaken, as John says, the love of this world? What is more real? The enjoyments of this world that we get to participate in because we're in a very blessed country, no doubt. Or what Moses saw. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the passing pleasures of sin. Moses saw that world passing away and the lust thereof passing away. But he, as John says, he who does the will of God abides forever. That was more real to him. That reward. Everything else was temporary. Moses had temporary luxury for sure. But he saw something that was going to be eternal. We put out the sin and we forsake Egyptian bondage and leave that behind. All that is part of that. So we look at two key aspects of this day, and it relates to the plan of salvation. The exemption from death and leaving or forsaking this world, the Egypt of this world. Now let's examine or focus on what was introduced at the beginning, that you may be filled, we talked about this at the beginning, that you may be filled with the fullness of God by eating the bread of life. So let's talk about that now. Let's transition into that. It all connects, it all relates to this day, and the points all connect. Eating the bread of life and being filled with the fullness of God. Let's turn to John 6 and focus on eating the bread of life. As discussed in the past, the Apostle John writes his gospel of Jesus Christ much later than the other gospels, and often includes events the other gospels do not include. So he had access to the other three gospels. When he wrote his, why would he repeat the same thing? He put in things that were added information that the others did not. But one event that is included in all his gospel, in all the gospels, all four, is the feeding of the 5,000. The Apostle John structures his gospel around the feast days and records the message of Jesus that tie or give meaning to the feast days. So the things that Jesus said around certain feast days, he puts in there and it gives us meaning. John writes his gospel to include events around the feast days, and interestingly, the feeding of the 5,000 and eating of the bread of life is time-stamped as being close to Passover. In John 6:4, we read, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." So we know it's near. So it's in the time of that time frame. So we have a time stamp of what is about to occur. And at this time, Jesus is performing miracles, and he's feeding the 5,000. And based on that miracle, in verse 14, some are seeing him as a prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 18. Remember Deuteronomy 18 says, there'll be a prophet greater than me. Him you should listen to. And they were saying, oh, maybe this is him. This is the person that maybe Moses talked about. Jesus then walks across the Sea of Galilee to the Capernaum, which is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and begins to teach about the bread, which makes sense as they are at or near the days of unleavened bread. Let's pick this up in verse 26 of John 6. So John 6, verse 26. John 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Jesus recognizes that the crowds were reacting to just being fed a meal. and their stomachs were full. The crowds went to great effort, we read, to find Jesus in Capernaum based on the physical meal they just had received. Jesus wants them to understand there's something more important than the physical meal they received, to truly be filled, and begins to present an amazing message that many would not understand, but it is vital if we're going to be filled, not so our stomachs are full, but we are filled with the fullness of God that leads to righteousness. Let's read in verse 27. He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has sent his seal upon him." Jesus states, don't labor for the food which perishes. The food that we temporarily enjoy, and then 4 hours later, we're hungry again. If you look at the story, these folks went to great lengths to find Jesus after they were given a meal. So, you know, here's a person who will give us a free meal or a good meal, really, you know, and that was appealing. Jesus is stating not to make a priority of laboring or put great effort into something that soon leaves you. It leaves you empty, but rather labor for the food that endures, remains, or lasts forever, for everlasting life. Many go about searching for the things in this life that do not fill them up, or if they do, it's only temporarily. They soon left empty again and need to be filled up again. Many go searching for things in this life that do not fill them up, but they are soon left empty again. Jesus is explaining there's something much more, something else, much more important, something more worthwhile to put effort into, and to labor for that temporary feeling of feeling full that soon goes away before we need the next meal. There's something more important than that. We labor for a meal that we soon are hungry again. He's saying labor for something else. Jesus uses food, but many spend their lives laboring for what fills a gap or void or a hole in their life. Drugs. Drugs is a very good example. It gives a temporary sense of feeling good or okay. Life is okay. And it masks the emptiness that is inside. And it soon comes back. As soon as the drug wears off, people need to have it again. And it's addictive. It could be alcohol. It could be thrill-seeking. It could be fame, money, or material things that all can provide a temporary sense of being filled, but it is all short-lasting, and folks that need to then go out and find the next thing that makes them feel full for a period of time. Jesus provides where to go, where to put our labors that endures, that lasts to everlasting life. Now, I've used the example that a normal loaf of bread gets moldy pretty quick, right? You put a loaf of bread out there, it gets moldy. Try it from home. You know, buy some loaf of bread. It goes moldy. It's got the leaven in there, and it goes moldy, and you throw it out. It's rotten. But unleavened bread, it's flat. And we've talked about you could probably buy something this year, and 10 years it will be the same. Right, 10 years, nothing's changed. It doesn't go back. It doesn't have that, you know, it lasts. It's everlasting, you might say. That's what the unleavened bread pictures, the righteousness they were looking for. So let's keep reading in verse 28, John 6, 28. And then he said to them, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven." Notice, they're still focused on a work or laboring for that which is temporary. That's what they're still focused on, this bread that was going to, they'd eat, and then four hours later, they'd be hungry again. Jesus clarifies what the true bread is from heaven is. He goes on to say, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Jesus gives them the answer that they probably were not expecting, nor did they understand. Let's go to verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. He's giving something to think about. Jesus said he is the bread of life. He who feeds on Jesus will live and will live forever. Interestingly, the next verse, John records that Jesus says these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum regarding the bread of life. It's in the same time as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So maybe on the very same day, if possible, he's in a synagogue. We have seen that Christ is our Passover, and through his blood we are exempt from death, from his sins. For the days of bread, we leave Egypt, we put out the sin, replace the leavened bread with unleavened bread, the bread of life. For the remaining portion of the message, let's review how do you and I feed on the bread of life that we may be filled with the fullness of God. How do we do that? First, to feed on the bread of life, we have to truly believe Jesus is the Son of God and has the words of life. Do we believe that? Truly believe. Many could not. Let's see this in verse 60. Let's keep reading John verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit. They are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Some just walked away, as you read in verse 66. They didn't believe what he said, and as Peter shows in the next verse in 69, they didn't believe that Christ was the Son of the living God. That was basically what it was. They did not really believe who he was. They liked the miracles, but they didn't really believe who he really was, and therefore they weren't going to do what he said. Verse 66, from that time on, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12 disciples that were left, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe, right? They have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So they understood. Those who had followed Jesus to this point liked the free meal that they were getting, but not what it meant to eat the bread of life. As we will see, truly believing is the first aspect of how we eat the bread of life that fills us with godliness to the top. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. John, his reoccurring theme in his gospel is believe and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's the very reason he wrote the gospel. Many give a reason up front, right? You give a speech and you give an SBS. Here's what I'm going to tell you, and here's why. John tells us that at the end of his gospel. John 20, let's read that. John 20, verse 30. John 20, verse 30. John writes here, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these," the ones that John put in the gospel, why did he put it in there? He tells us, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's why he wrote the gospel. And it's all connected to the holy days and how to, the eternal plan and who Jesus Christ, and it's in there over 80 times the word belief. If you believe, you can do a search. Over 80 times some form of belief is in the whole gospel. That's why he wrote it. Belief in who Jesus was is the key. And he said, and he puts it all in the Bible, all in his gospel. Believe who Jesus Christ is. What does that mean to believe in him? What does that mean? Well, the Protestant world would certainly stress this term to believe in or on Christ. So many people say, oh, you got to believe on Christ. Or in Christ. Is it just believing that Christ is who he says he is, the Son of God? Or is there more? James makes a very interesting point in James 2:19 that about the belief by itself doesn't impress anyone by itself. It's not just belief, or belief has more to it, let's say. Let's put it that way. It's more to belief. Because he even writes that even the demons believe there's one God and tremble, right? So they believe. They know there's a God. So there's more to just believing, and we will cover that. Luke 4:41, Luke writes, and demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he said, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. So the demons believe there's a Christ. They also know there's a God. I mean, so what does belief mean? Belief has to have some substance to it. Not just nodding your head. Oh, I believe there's a God. I believe there's Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus Christ lived. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he died and resurrected. Well, there's more to it than just that. Let's turn to Romans 10. I've used this many times. I'll use it again. Let's turn to Romans 10, and we'll see that what true belief leads to. It means action. It leads to something. It means something happens. Belief. Romans 10, verse 9. Here Paul writes, but if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And many people in the Protestant world and every other, you know, believe that. And then that's where they stop. Again, that's where they stop. But, verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Paul uses the expression of confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. If you believe with your heart that Christ is the Son of God who was raised from the dead, then you will truly act on that belief. It isn't just head knowledge, but from the heart, and you will do. And if you, and it is from the heart, then it leads to righteousness. It means something will happen. Many confess that they agree that Christ was real, and they even have a sense of belief. The belief from the heart leads to something. With their heart, it leads to righteousness. That means righteous. They're doing the right things. This means something has to change from the core. It is a transformation of carnal to spiritual thinking. It's replacing the old man with the new. It's replacing the new creature, or is becoming a new creature. It's being filled with the fullness of God. Righteousness. Belief leads to righteousness, godly righteousness. Let's turn to 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verse 28. 1 John 2, verse 28. 1 John 2, verse 28, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Belief leads to action. It leads to righteousness. Those who practice righteousness are sons and daughters of God. Those who are eating the bread of life do so because they are truly believe who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of God. This is the same belief or faith that Moses saw, that Christ was more real than the riches and treasures of Egypt, and he could touch and hold. Like, he touched those things, right? He was in Egypt. He was the son of the Pharaoh, the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. And probably in line to be the Pharaoh. He had access to everything. He could touch and feel all the great things in the palace and wherever he went. Eat all the great foods. Have access to treasures or whatever it may be. But what was more real to him? If Christ is that real to you, it causes action in your life that leads to righteousness, a fullness of God. How else do we eat the bread of life? We just covered that. It starts with belief and includes action and practice of righteousness. We eat the bread of life by eating or living by every word of God. Living by every word of God, let's turn to John 6:63. John 6:63. We read it before. I'll read it to you since we read it before. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The word that I speak to you are spirit. They are life. Jesus said that the words that he spoke are spiritual. They are life. Let's turn to Matthew 4:4. Matthew 4:4. And here we see Jesus Christ and his temptation by Satan. And he says something back to Satan when he tempts him while he's fasting, after 40 days, and he offers him some bread. Oh, how nice would that be? If you're hungry, need bread, wouldn't it be so nice to have some bread? And that's what. But let's see what Christ said. Jesus says in Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." After fasting 40 days, the first thing Satan tempts him with is bread. And that's how Jesus responds. No, bread is just temporary. It goes moldy. It's not going to last. But the words, but live by every word of God that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 8:1. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8:1, going back to the Old Testament, going back to Deuteronomy. Let's read that because I think it's instructive to us to understand the context of what Jesus was quoting. And we're talking about the commandments, doing the words of God. Deuteronomy 8:1. And here's Moses is telling them, the Israelites, before they go in the promised land, what they would have to do. And it relates to us as well. Deuteronomy 8:1, this is what Jesus was quoting when he responded back to Satan. Deuteronomy 8:1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way for these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that the man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The word of God is likened to eating bread that sustains us physically, but spiritually God's word sustains us eternally. That's what we should eat. It fills us up. Every word from God. Let's explore this thought. Every word of God. Let's turn to John 12:47. John 12:47. John 12:47. Here Christ says, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Everything that Jesus spoke came from the Father. Jesus only taught what came from the Father. Let's look at some challenging things Jesus said that we sometimes ignore, dismiss, take lightly, or think, oh, that doesn't really mean that. Let's see it. These are things that Jesus taught that came from the Father living by every word of God that we should consider. Loving your enemies, Matthew 5:44-48, loving your enemies. Let's see what it says about that. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The words that came from the Father through Jesus Christ. Do we live by those? Let's look at another example. Being reconciled to your brother, Matthew 5:22-24. Matthew 5:22. Jesus says, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, or empty head, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. We gave an offering today. Did we think about this verse? Be reconciled to your brother. There is no out clause that I see in here. Let's go into the last one. Matthew 12:36 is an example of living by every word of God. All of them. Matthew 12:36. Matthew 12:36. Christ says in verse 36, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, that they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Our words. Do we think about our words? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it's really our heart we're talking about. What's in there? What comes out of our mouth? Do we really take that seriously? Or are we like, oh, you know, God understands that. Living by every word of God. Those are three examples. There's more, but we'll leave it for there for right now. We feed on Christ when we live by every word of God, which means doing. Jesus likened those who hear his words and does them as a wise man who built his house on a rock. We eat the bread of life by living by every word of God. The last aspect of living by the word of life is found in John 8, abiding in the word. Let's turn to that, abiding in the word. John 8. John 8, verse 31. John 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, or believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. The word abide, it means to stay in, to remain in, to continue in, to endure in, to dwell in. We are to abide or remain in or continue in the word of God. It's not a temporary eating of the bread of life, but continuing or remaining in the word of God, abiding in the Bible, God's scripture, living by it every day, reading it fully. Not every other week or other month, every day, daily. Let's go to John, 2 John 1, 2 John 1. That's what abiding means, living in it, having to dwell in your heart, absorbing it, being a part, you know, the word of God. 2 John 1, verse 8. 2 John 1, 8. John writes, look to yourselves. So look, everybody here, look at yourself right now. That we do not lose, right? That we do not lose the things we worked for. Many of you have been in the church 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Up until recently, maybe 60, maybe even 60 years old. And it says, do not lose the things that we worked for. He's writing to people who have been around for a while. This is who John's writing to in his epistles. But he says, but that we may receive a full reward, right? A full. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. There we go. Abiding in the doctrine of Christ, the words, the teachings of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine, the teachings of Christ, have both the Father and the Son. John's warning. John is writing those at the end of around the 90 AD, the end, you know, he's been around for a long time. He's lived past Peter, he's lived past James, and all the other apostles, and he's living close to the end of the century. And he's seen a lot. He's an old man. And he's telling you what you have to know. There's deceivers coming on the scene, people telling them wrong things. He's saying, do not listen to them. Abide in the doctrine of Christ, the teachings of Christ. He writes, he who does not abide in the doctrines of Christ does not have God. Very clear. If you do not abide or continue in the doctrine or teachings of the words of Christ, if you do abide, that's what we want to do, if you do abide or continue in the doctrine or teachings of Christ, then you have both the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son. Very important. Continuing or abiding in God's word means being faithful to the teachings, not changing or modifying or dropping aspects, and maintaining a steadfast, unwavering diet of God's word, the bread of life. There's no other way. God's word. Staying in or abiding in, continuing, is important to feeding on the bread of life. Let's go to John 15. John 15. And verse 7. John 15, verse 7. Christ says here, John records it, what he said, if you abide in me, continue in me, dwell, and my words abide in you, the teachings that he taught, which came from the Father, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. They go together. Abiding in the commandments, abiding in his love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. They go together. Abiding in Christ is connected to his words and abiding in you. The disciples, a disciple of Christ, will bear fruit because they are abiding in God's word, Christ's teachings, the doctrine of Christ, and the commandments that express love of God, or love to God, and love to neighbor. That's how we do it. The words of Christ abiding in us or dwelling in us is the connection of how we are filled with all the fullness of God. Right? That's what we're talking about, the fullness of God. How do we do that? By eating on the bread of life. How do we eat the bread of life? What's the bread of life? Doing and living and abiding in the teachings of Christ. Eating the bread of life, living and doing, and continuing in the spiritual words of life is how we are filled with the fullness of God. Let's turn to the scripture showing what it's like to be filled with the fullness of God. What does it mean? How is it pictured? How does Christ picture it? Let's turn to John 14 to see that pictured. John 14, verse 23. John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Keeping the words of Jesus is how eating the bread of life and Christ and the Father come to that person and will make their home with him. Is this not being filled with the fullness of God, Jesus Christ, and the Father making their home with you, the fullness of God being demonstrated by making their home with you. Let's eat the bread of life, abide in the word of God, and have the Father and the Son make their home with us. This is truly being filled with the fullness of God. Brethren, we eat the unleavened bread during these 7 days. We just don't remove the leaven, but we eat unleavened bread. Please eat abundantly the bread of life. Dwell richly in the words of Christ and experience the fullness of God as the Father and the Son make their home with you.